Dear congregation, just a little study in human nature. Little story. There's something I need to tell you, the man said as he gathered his family around him. I was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. It's inoperable. Prognosis for treatment is not good. My only hope is in the afterlife. One son responded, Dad, do you think I could have the house when you're gone? And a daughter said, I'd really like to have the boat and camper. A son-in-law asked if it was possible to get his golf clubs in the cart. Some of the others were kind of indignant. How could you ask for these things at such a time like this? How horribly rude. Keep this story in mind as we read from Matthew chapter 20. It's page 1404 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 20. We'll start reading at verse 17. Page 1404. Hear the word of God. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. May God add his blessing to this holy and inspired word. It's kind of an interesting passage. Jesus had just given his disciples his third warning. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Horrible things are going to happen. It's going to lead to his death. I tried to put myself in their shoes, and maybe they're tired of hearing about it. Maybe at this point they no longer know what to say. In the past, they protested against him going there and that happening, and then he said, Get behind me, Satan. And then other times they said, Hey, we'll go with you. We'll die with you. That didn't seem to be the right answer. Maybe they were in denial. They didn't want anything this horrible to happen. They didn't even want to think about it. Deep down, they may have all been pretty tense about going to Jerusalem. There had been all these rumblings that something was going to come down in Jerusalem. And they weren't sure what. But they knew it wasn't going to bode well for Jesus, kind of what they'd picked up. And maybe not for them either. Or the other side of this, maybe they thought, we're so close to victory. We're on our way to Jerusalem. This is what we've been waiting for almost 3 years. It's finally coming together. It was an exciting time. Now, let's not have this silly talk about, you know, being beat up and mugged and flogged and all of this stuff. Let's keep focused on what we're about. Maybe they just felt so close to victory. They didn't want to think about defeat. You know, they all had their own ideas of what it meant to be with Jesus. They all had kind of created their own scenario about who Jesus was. The interesting thing is, in reality, none of them understood what was going on. None of them understood. And then listen to what Jesus had just said to them. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, and they knew that was him. He'd referred to himself frequently as the Son of Man. He said, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's me, I will be betrayed. To be betrayed is a horrible thing. You know why? You can only be betrayed by someone that knows you. You can't be betrayed by a stranger. You can only be betrayed by someone who you trust. He said he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed to who? The chief priests and the teachers of the law. And I'm sure the disciples are like, how can that be? Jesus, every encounter you have had with those chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whoever they were, Jesus, you always came out on top. They would walk away grumbling, but you always shut them down. A couple of times it kind of almost got physical, but somehow they couldn't do anything to you. Now you're telling us you're going to be betrayed to them and condemned to death? And in a way, it gets worse. He said he's going to be turned over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, and then be mocked and flogged. Roman flogging was just an exercise in brutality. It was just the worst. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, it's one of those scenes you can't watch. Many people that were condemned to be crucified never made it to the cross because they died with the flogging. They just never got past that. And this is going to happen now to Jesus? That excessive form of punishment? The worst? And then crucifixion? Crucifixion wasn't rare in those days. They were all familiar with crucifixion, what that looked like. That little part about on the third day be raised again, that seemed to get lost in everything else. But this is a lot to deal with. It's a lot for us to deal with, and we know the story. And what's the response to this? Jesus, we have a favor to ask you. It's Salome, the mother of James and John. She kneels before him, that was very respectful, and asks, you know, Jesus, maybe my sons, you know, they're good boys, they're part of your inner circle, maybe my sons, when you come into your kingdom, one could sit on your right and one could sit on your left. Had she heard anything about what Jesus had just said? Had she heard anything? And what about these good boys? Had they heard anything? Doesn't this seem like an odd request? It's a lot like, can I have the house? Can I have the camper? And I'm like, what are these guys thinking? And part of me wants to judge the sons of Zebedee. You know, they were known as the sons of thunder. They're the ones that wanted to call down fire on the cities in Samaria because they weren't respectful to Jesus. How offensive, how crude, how disgusting to seek this personal reward and distinction, just thinking about themselves and what was in it for them and not about anybody else or what Jesus had just said or what this meant for him. Personal success without any personal sacrifice. How self-centered could those boys be? Oh, it's so easy to be critical. It's so easy to read these stories and look at the characters and say, oh, man, low lives. But it raises the question for us. In our relationship with Jesus, is our desire to serve him better or to get things? Do we want to serve him better or get things? Remember that commercial where they always talked about push the easy button? where Jesus would be like the easy button. Things are going bad. Jesus, help me out here a minute. You know, I belong to Jesus. I should have no problems. Success should come my way. Jesus, this is my list for the day. Let me go over it one more time in case you missed any. I'd like to be able to check all of these off. And Jesus, there's some other things too. I want a few other things for other people. Do we want to serve them better or get things? I fall into this trap. I'm no different than James and John. And then I thought maybe we should applaud them. Maybe they believed in Jesus and his kingdom, and against insurmountable odds, they still thought he's going to pull it off. He's going to be somehow become victorious, and he's going to come out of this on top, and he'll be ruling. And the whole idea, of course, was to throw off this Roman oppression, restore that Israel's kingdom. Maybe they were still hoping this might happen. And we can sit on his right and left hand. That would be such a victory. What a celebration. You know, things we've seen Jesus do, against all odds, I bet he could maybe pull this off. The thing I notice in the reading, too, is that Jesus does not berate Salome, their mother. He actually makes a factual remark. In essence, he's saying, you have no idea what you're asking. He puts it this way, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? They're still pretty confident at this point. What are the answer? Oh yeah, we can. Yep. Jesus, knowing all things, confirms for them they will drink from his cup. But the rewards that they're seeking, to sit in the right and the left hand of him, those gifts are prepared by the Heavenly Father, and he will give that to whom he chooses. So what's Jesus talking about when he talks about the cup? When he says, can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? We're familiar with the cup. Whenever we have communion, we use it. I hold it up, right? See, the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. I worry about this in my own life. I've gotten so used to it. I'm almost complacent. It's like, yeah, that's what we do. Heard it many times. I've said it many times. Does it still hit home what a tremendous price Jesus paid so that we could come to the table? Does it still hit home that this was a severe mercy, a tremendous cost that he paid? It's his cup of suffering, and our Savior is a suffering Savior. When we hold up the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. It's his painfully shed blood. He suffered much in his earthly ministry beyond anything we can comprehend, because we have no idea what it's like to have left his heavenly throne room to come and dwell amongst us. The one who spoke all of this into being, we sometimes talk about having restraint. The restraint that he had to exercise in his earthly life is beyond anything I can comprehend. Beyond anything. This cup of suffering is the cup he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it would be possible, would you take this cup from me? This cup that is so awful, the cup of suffering. And we in some ways relate a little bit to the physical abuse because we've all had some little bit of physical pain in our lives. But then when we see that stuff, like I mentioned, the Passion of the Christ and other horror movies that you might have seen where they've done horrible things in days gone by, the way they would beat people. We can relate to that a little bit. But we have no point of reference when he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, he's carrying the sin of the entire world. The entire world. From Adam to whoever's going to come yet after us. We have no idea what that was like for him, who was sinless, totally sinless, to carry the sin of the entire world. And we can berate all those bad people, except we're included. It's us. It's my sin, and it's your sin. That was his cup of suffering. He did it for us. So verses 18 and 19 where he says, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll be condemned. They'll condemn him to death. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. When Jesus asked the brothers, can you drink the cup? And they said, we can. They had no idea what they were talking about. I'm not putting them down. They had no way of knowing. Now, we know a little bit about this because we look back. I just talked about the cup of suffering that Jesus went through, bearing the wrath of God for the sin of the world. But the two brothers, they also had a cup to drink. James' cup contained an early death. The sons of Zebedee, it's kind of interesting, the 12 disciples, they were part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. James died first. He was beheaded probably about 10 years after the resurrection. His brother John lived to be the oldest. He's the one that penned the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and lived probably into his 90s. Can you drink the cup? So John's cup was much different than his brother James. John's cup was a cup of remaining faithful, being disciplined, dealing with persecution and other struggles of the Christian life under Rome. James and John had different cups which they had to drink. You and I, as followers of Christ, also drink from different cups. We like all the benefits of having Jesus as Savior, the easy button. But you know, the scriptures also tell us, Jesus in his teaching said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. As I suffered as your leader, you're going to suffer as my followers. What do we do with our suffering? Will we drink the cup that has been set before us? You ever think about that? That we too have a cup set before us. Maybe our cup is a cup of routine faithfulness, who Jesus is on a daily basis, to live this out in our daily lives, in our family circle, in our community. That the cup we carry, drink, is to be faithful day to day. Maybe our cup is one of hardship. Maybe it's one of physical pain. Just a few short days ago, I heard Johnny Erickson Tata, you know Johnny, and she talked about suffering. And she's a young lady that, or she was young at the time, 16, when she was paralyzed, neck down. She's 74 now, I think. She's lived in a wheelchair ever since, also dealing with cancer now. Has been a tremendous ambassador for God. But she talked about how her cup of suffering. And she says, how I just pleaded, begged God for healing, a miracle, that I would be restored, that something would happen to my spinal cord so I could at least use my arms. And she says, in my cup of suffering, I never experienced the healing, but I really got to know the healer. That really struck me. There was gratitude in her voice to be able to say, I never got the healing, but I really got to know the healer. A cup of suffering. Maybe your cup is one of emotional pain, grief, loneliness. Maybe our suffering is being faithful. Being faithful in a world that's becoming more and more hostile to who Christ is. Raising our children in a world to know Him that denies Him. Maybe it means to forego popularity or things that give us ourselves our prominence to be faithful to Him. Maybe our cup is being made fun of for being willing to follow Jesus and His teachings. There was a Roman coin that had a picture of an ox on it. And the ox would face the plow and the altar. And the inscription on the coin was, ready for either. Maybe that's a good picture for us. Are we ready for either? Being a follower of Jesus, we just can't want the benefits that Jesus has to offer and refuse to suffer with Him or for Him. Now, granted, our cup may be different from the people beside us. James's cup was much different than his brother John's. If you read the Voice of the Martyrs, they deal with a much different cup of suffering than we do here. Maybe our cup isn't the altar. Maybe our cup is the plow. But we are called to drink the cup He gives us by following where He leads us. To be faithful in every situation of life. How hard is this? This is hard. Because we have many distractions and we have many things that want to pull us aside and just do our own thing. And so in this story, we're reminded of the characteristics of our Savior. There's always grace. You notice Jesus was really kind to James and John and to their mom. He doesn't lose patience. He doesn't seem irritated. He's gentle and loving and seeks to lead them in the truth of what this is all about. He's really honest. He says, this cup is hard. And then he addresses the others. And in a way, that's more a lesson on human nature because the other 10 are jealous. You notice that? The other 10 disciples are jealous. And I find that so interesting. And they pretend to be upset that their 10 brothers would ask such a thing. In reality, they were upset that James and John asked first. But at this point, they could act noble. Like, how could you? Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. He says, you know what? Power and status and control, they're important to the pagans, the Gentiles, the secular world. That's not who we are. That's not who we are. As Christians, we live by a higher standard in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces, on the bowling league, on the golf league, when we go fishing, in our meetings with people we don't like. We're held to a higher standard in all that we do. And so this morning, Jesus asked us the same thing He asked His disciples. Hey, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Want to be first? Got to be careful with that question. Want to be first? Most people, yeah, I want to be first. He says, okay, you want to be first? Be a servant. Be a servant. Being a servant doesn't come natural. It does not come natural. Talk about countercultural, upside down thinking. And the basis of the Christian life is of being a servant to others. That's our badge of greatness. Our badge of greatness is that we're servants. Deep down, we agree with this stuff. Deep down, we all know this is true. Deep down, we know this is real stuff, and we admire and appreciate people who serve others, people who do this on a regular basis. Just being kind to others, helpful, doing things for other people. And you know, often if you bring this kind of stuff up, Mother Teresa comes to mind right away. And many of us have been on mission trips and we've experienced those things and said, wow, that was really good. That was such a blessing. And we feel blessed. And we do it for a while, but then we get kind of tired of it. I mean, what about me? What's in this life for me? How about the stuff I want? And that is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. And then this other stuff will be added to you. But don't run after this other stuff. It'll suck the life out of you. And it'll never give you contentment that's long-lasting. And then Jesus reminds them that he is the perfect role model. He says, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. And in my service, I give my life as a ransom for many. He gave all he could. He paid the ultimate price so you and I could have hope. So we could have hope. Look around you, the world we live in. If it wasn't for Jesus, what kind of hope would you have? What would your hope be based on? Where would you turn? Jesus alone gives us hope. In his service, he was led to Calvary. Why did he go to Calvary? He went to Calvary so we could be united with our Heavenly Father, so that the relationship could be restored, so that we could be his children. So I guess the question really becomes, do you still want a drink of the cup? You still want a drink of the cup. See, if we don't go with him to Calvary, we can't be with him on Easter Sunday. That's the hard part. If we don't go with him to the cross, we cannot celebrate the resurrection. Those two cannot be separated. In this Lenten season, we are called to consider the cost rather than to ask him for special favors. Father, we come to you. It's an amazing love story that you have for us. Teach us how to love you. Teach us how to live for you. Sometimes we sing songs like, I surrender all. Teach us how to do that, what that really looks like, and to be fully sold out to you. We also thank you for these passages, like the one we studied this morning. It's all grace, and we are the benefactors, and that's why we praise you. I pray, Father, that through the power of your Spirit, you would touch each person that's here or those that join us through other means. And if there's any that have not surrendered their life to your Lordship in every capacity, would you nudge them even now and give them unrest till they find their rest in you? We ask this in the name of Jesus, our suffering Savior. Amen.